So as we start, I want to tell you guys a story. And you're going to have to stick around to the end to hear the end of it. But I am going to strive to be respectful of your time today. But let me tell you that the Lord dumped out a lot on me with this chapter. On a normal Saturday evening, a young couple was sitting at home enjoying the evening, hanging out with some friends, and the young husband heard his wife, who was pregnant, call from the bathroom in a sound that did not sound right. Lydia was right. I was going to try to keep this dispassionate and save the reveal that it was about me until the end, but I can't do it. I can't do it. So I came around the corner to find more blood than I'd ever seen in my entire life. Everything became a blur. We had friends there. We were able to tell them just, hey, watch the kids, get out the door. Got to the hospital faster than an ambulance could have gotten to us. And we get there, and shortly after we get there, Lydia and baby's vitals both start to crash. Now, she was whisked off down the hallway into emergency surgery. And I fell onto my knees. And I had not prayed in a long time. I certainly was not living for the Lord, but I knew that was all I could do in that moment. And I said, God, if you have to take somebody, take me. Save them. Now, you would think that would be a transformative moment in life. And you can tell that now it is. But at the time, it was very easy to forget and go back to living the life once things settled down. You know, in the coming weeks after that event, fear abounded. Prayers were forgotten, and, you know, in that moment, it was, what is going to happen? Is my wife going to live? Is my son going to live? So before we get into the word, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day of life. Lord, we thank you for the way that you sustain us and the way that you provide for us. And Lord, we thank you for your word that we can very often set aside as stories of other people. But Lord, the more we read it and the more we see it, the more we see that it's our own story. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through this recorded history of your people, Israel. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see how to apply it to our lives. And Lord, that we would be changed by it. And pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so starting in verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So if you remember last week, we talked about manna. There's no food. We're all going to starve to death, right? Now this week, there is no water. We're all going to die again. As we're going through Exodus over the coming weeks, and I believe that we're going to be doing Numbers next, that is a recurring theme over and over again. And it might start sounding repetitious, but The Israelites were following the Lord at this point. They're following the column of smoke. They're following the column of fire, going where they're supposed to go. And now they are facing a real life crisis. This isn't made up. It isn't in their heads. It isn't just, you know, a passing concern. Water is required for life. Now, their lips were probably starting to get chapped, right? Their tongues sticking to their mouths. If you've ever been really thirsty and really dehydrated, you know it is miserable. It is not an enjoyable experience. Now, you would think that they would know what to do in this instance after God literally made, like, bread for them from heaven. But they did not pray. They did not turn to the Lord and trust in the Lord for it, right? Look at verse 2. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Now, this is a repetitious thing too. Why are you trying to kill us? All the time to Moses. Now think about the story so far. The Lord made a covenant with Abraham 400 years before this, that he would give the promised land to them. He made a covenant, right? The Lord had demonstrated his amazing and awesome power against Pharaoh. Like, those of you old enough to remember shock and awe in Iraq, that was nothing compared to what God poured out on Egypt. After that, the Israelites were able to walk out of Egypt with their neighbors giving them all the treasures of the land. So not only did they leave slavery, but they left rich. They came to the Red Sea, and God parted the sea for them. Didn't just part the sea, but they walked through it on dry land, and then God wiped out their enemies. Now, you would think that being in the middle of all of that, seeing God's repeated goodness over and over again, his faithfulness, his provision, that it would sink through their thick heads. But very often, the Israelites are referred to as a stiff-necked people. And that's so much like us. You know, think about it. All of the livestock in Egypt was dead, but not the Israelites. All the firstborn were dead, but not the Israelites. In the last chapter, chapter 16, verse 8, the previous camp, Moses says, "The Lord hears your complaints which you make against him." And what are we, talking about himself? "Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Now, Moses was trusting in the Lord. He knew he would provide in this situation. Our temptation here is to look at this story with blinders on. You know, we see the Israelites being foolish. It's very easy to look back. And you know, there was a moment when I came back to the Lord and I was reading through Exodus that I was ranting at Lydia about, like, these people are stupid. Like, look at what they have been through, and still they're rebelling against the Lord. They're not trusting him. And she just looked at me very plainly and said, "You're an Israelite." I was like, knocked me off. You know, it's so easy for us to say, if I saw the Red Sea parted, then my faith would be strong, right? If I lived through that, I'd have no excuse. But this isn't a story about them. This isn't about their mistakes. It is about humanity and our interaction with God. It is how it's how we forget so quickly the goodness of God. For those of you who have been saved, who have surrendered your lives to Jesus, You have seen the transformative power of the gospel. You have seen a gap between you and God that makes the Red Sea look like nothing get crossed. You've seen God's true regenerative power of the Holy Spirit in your life. I can tell you boldly that while I am far from perfect, I am not the same man I was 10 years ago because of the power of the Holy Spirit. God made a way for us to cross that gap, and not only did he do that, he sacrificed his only son. God died on the cross to redeem us. But how often do we relate that incredible, humbling fact to our day-to-day struggles or to the hardship in our lives? How often do we just try to muscle our way through it and do it in our own power rather than turning to the Lord in prayer? Very often we can look at situations and look back with either shame or something else where it's just like, God had it in control that entire time, but I was freaking out. I guarantee that every one of us has a story where we can look back and see that we were just like these Israelites. And rather than, well, one last thing. As we mature in the Lord, our dependence on him tends to increase. The more you see it, the bit easier it is to do that. If you are leaning into that relationship, the more you trust, the more you give up to him, the easier it becomes. Unfortunately, on this side of heaven, we're still in the flesh, and it's a lesson that we've got to learn over and over and over again. But rather than looking at this like a story of the past, I really want us to hold it up to ourselves like a mirror. If you think about the prophet Jeremiah, who came several hundred years later, his words for the people of Israel was that, "I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you future and a hope." Now you need to think about who Jeremiah was speaking to. The people were in exile. Their home had been destroyed. They were maybe not slaves, but not much better than slaves in most instances. They were in captivity because of their rebellion. But God was still in control. He's still saying, "I have a plan for your life. I have a plan for your people. And it's to give you a future and hope." And that's what we see over and over and over again with God through the entire Bible. If we look at Romans 8:28, Paul writes, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." We're not called to live in a state of fear or anxiety. It's really easy to think that in the situation that's in your face that just exploded and your life is upside down and you feel like you're underwater, to feel like somehow God has forgotten you, or to somehow feel like he's not paying attention to you, or no, God, this can't be for my good. This is too hard. But the reality is that you can't be outside the will of God. Even when you turn to evil, he is going to use it for good. When evil is done to you, he's going to use it for good. And the story is repeated over and over and over again in the Word, and over and over and over again in the lives of believers. In Luke 12:6, Jesus says, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." If God is paying attention to the sparrows, and not one of them is forgotten. How much more for you, son or daughter of the king, is he caring and paying attention? It does not come by accident. His goodness is always present. But do we trust in that? I want you to ask yourself, when trouble strikes, what is your first reaction? For a lot of us, it's very easy to immediately just jump into action, right? And we can very quickly, even just in that, forget about God, because we've got to do it, rather than taking a moment and just saying, God, I don't know what's happening. I don't know what I'm supposed to do here, but I'm trusting in you. But do we forget what the Lord has already done in our life? Do we turn to the Lord in prayer and submission? Or do I fight in my own strength? And if I do not see immediate results, do I then decide to fight in my own strength? I guess God doesn't have this, so I'm going to go ahead and take care of it myself. Am I overwhelmed, living in fear, worry, or anxiety about what is going to happen? Or do I trust that God has got this? I found a funny meme last week, and I meant to get it into the slides, but I procrastinated and didn't. So everyone knows the song Jesus Take the Wheel by Carrie Underwood, right? We've probably all heard it a million and a half times. So this guy's driving his car down the road, and one of the wheels from the car is bouncing away. And he says, no, Jesus, not that wheel, the steering wheel. Now, here's the thing. Jesus is still in control, even if that's the wheel that leaves your car. We like to pigeonhole God, and this is what I want you to do. This is how I want to see this problem resolved. This is how I want you to bring comfort to this situation. But the reality is, he is working in it, even if he doesn't show up the way that you want him to, for his glory and for your good. So even if your passenger side front wheel goes bouncing down the road, God forbid, he's still in control. So carrying on in verse 4, Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. There's a few things that we can take out of this. First is that Moses' reaction to this situation is very different than the people's. Moses is in a really tight spot. He's thirsty too. He hasn't had any of the water. But not only that, he is on the verge of being stoned by his people. As a leader, when everyone is riled up and ticked off at you and thinks that you're leading them to their death, that's a pretty tight spot. Moses might die before he gets a chance to die of dehydration. But how Moses approaches it is not, oh, why don't you go back to Egypt then? He doesn't look to the Lord and say, why couldn't you have just left me alone with my sheep? Like, I was fine being running away. I had a wife. I had sheep. I was good. You didn't have to show up in the burning bush. Why have you put me here? He says, what shall I do? Now, he acknowledges to God that he's in a tight spot. And we're called to bring our concerns, to bring our burdens and everything that we have to the cross. There is a good, it is not bad to tell the Lord what is hard for you. to tell him what is making you suffer, to tell him what you are struggling with. But it's with a heart of humility that, God, I don't know what you're doing. I'm in trouble, but what should I do? It's God that is in control. I don't know what to do here. Show me the way. And the Lord did. And he called Moses to call the elders together, the other leaders who should have had his back. Maybe some of them did. We don't have any record of it. And the Lord told him to do something that did not make a lot of sense. I don't know if you guys have gone around and hit a lot of rocks with sticks, but usually water does not come out of them, especially when you're wandering around in a desert. But God tells him, go do this. All right, Lord, I'll go do it. And another miracle occurs. There's a lot of symbolism in this, kind of foreshadowing Christ, because the Lord said, I will stand before you on the rock, and you strike it, and water will come out. If we think to Christ, he was struck that we could live. In John 7:37, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We never have to thirst again when we submit our lives to Christ. Christ, our rock, our firm foundation, was struck so that we did not have to. Now, for some reason, in our rebelliousness, very often we choose not to drink of that living water. Even as believers, instead of submitting ourselves and drinking deeply of his goodness, we try to muscle it out and do it in our own power. And often, when we are doing that, we can grow bitter towards God, and we can grow bitter towards the people around us. If you continue in verse 7, so he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Where are you, God? Why aren't you in this? And the people had water now. But the lesson was not quite over yet. The Israelites were very big fans of naming places very, very literally for things that happened there. And Massa means tempted, and Meribah means contended. Now, this method of naming things has not really gone away in a lot of instances. We've carried it out throughout history. We can name some things with some funny results. So, you've got Chugwater, Wyoming, right? Apparently someone was really thirsty there and chugged a bunch of water. You've got Ankle Scratch, Alabama. Like, maybe someone got into some poison ivy. Colorado Springs is a super creative leap, right? It's in Colorado, there's springs. There we go, we got it. You've got cities that are named after animals, like Buffalo or Chicken, Alaska, which was supposed to be named Ptarmigan after all the ptarmigans that nested there, but the miners could not figure out how to spell ptarmigan, and they figured chicken was close enough. There's a town in New Mexico called Truth or Consequences, which is very close. I don't know the story behind it, but it seems like it might be close to this one. But imagine if places in your life were named for your failings there, memorialized forever. We are reading about this place called Tempted Contention 4,000 years later. Now, memorials to our failures certainly have a way of reminding us not to repeat the mistake again. But imagine if your descendants look at a map of your life and saw yelled at my kids for no good reason, or hated someone, or mocked God, filled with lust, greedy covetousness, doubted God's goodness, broke my word. Well, I've got bad news, but I've also got bigger, better good news. The bad news is that we might not have a literal map of our lives and geographical locations that this happens. There are very literal places in our own hearts and the hearts of the people around us that these things are memorialized in. We tend to leave scars on ourselves and on the people that we love in our rebellion. The amazing good news is that Jesus and his Holy Spirit have the ability to flip the entire script on that situation. When we surrender to his will, when we allow his Holy Spirit to start working in our lives, when we trust and obey him, we get to name places repented, reconciled, restored, healed, gave generously, loved selflessly, unshakable faith, endured and persevered. And we cannot erase the sins that we have done in the hearts and minds of the people around us, but how much more powerful is the testimony of Jesus Christ when they see that that is not who you are and what God has done with you. I'm blessed to have a lot of insight into my family history. And let me tell you, some of you might have been here for my first sermon, but it's a sordid tale filled with all sorts of chaos. But one of the things that I love about it is that part of the family traces back to Clan Duncan in Scotland. And the family motto, or the clan motto, is one of my favorite things. It's Disce Patri, which I may be saying wrong. It's in Latin and I don't speak it. But it's often translated to learn to endure, but is more accurately learn to suffer. Quite a motto. But I think that this is so key to our life with the Lord. There's going to be hardship. If you're not following the Lord, there's going to be hardship. If you are following the Lord, there's going to be hardship. It's a reality of living in this world. But if you can learn to bear it with Jesus, to cast your burdens on him, to trust in him, it's so easy to learn to suffer. Now, we're very forgetful, and it gets hard again sometimes. Our shared heritage in Jesus Christ and his saints gives us a beautiful example of learning to suffer well. None of us have endured the way that Christ did, the day that he was crucified. To my knowledge, nobody in here has been flogged nearly to death for doing nothing. And then be spit on, be struck, be crucified, be strung up naked in front of the entire city. And he did so without a word of complaint. Now, honestly, God forbid that any of you should ever have to suffer that. But Lord willing, if you do, God will still be there. His goodness and his plan is never thwarted by man or circumstance or hardship. And the more that we learn to suffer with the Holy Spirit, whether it be when your boss gives you something at 4:55 and says it has to be done before you go home, or a family member or loved one dies or is battling cancer, the more that we do that, the stronger our testimony shines. He promised he would use all of it, and none of it is wasted. Our flesh whines, contends, and complains, and gives up, but the Holy Spirit does not. In Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1, says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So, as we finish this part of the story, we need to ask ourselves, do we humbly approach God with our problems, like Moses did? Or do we whine and complain and tempt the Lord like the Israelites did? Do I look at suffering in my life as an opportunity for the gospel to be advanced, for God to be glorified, and my life ultimately to be blessed? Or do I look at it like my suffering is the focal point of all of this? Do I view my suffering, whether big or small, through the lens of God's redemptive work and the history of his faithfulness in my life? We continue on to verse 8, and we have a bit of a shift. It says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose some men to go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took the stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner.' For he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" So Israelites had their thirst satisfied, but now they're in a violent showdown with Amalek. Now, whether Amalek was a king, a warlord, a demonic deity, their god, their idol, some patriarch of the tribe, we don't know for sure. There is very little known about the Amalekites because God did exactly what he was going to do. He said he was going to do. He blotted out their remembrance. Until like the late 1800s, scholars didn't even believe that the Amalekites existed. They thought it was made up in the Bible, until they found a few mentions of them in Egypt. So completely were they wiped out that they were gone. The only record of them was in the Bible. They were, what little bit we know about them is that they were a nomadic group, and they preyed upon people. Now you see a horde of 2 million people marching through the desert. They don't have a home, right? Pounce on them. Go after them. And they continued into the early days of the Israelite monarchy before they were wiped out. But they do not realize that God is on the side of these sojourners that they're seeking to plunder. Now Moses relies entirely on God and places his faith in God's provision. I don't know if you caught this while you're reading it, but God did not tell Moses to go up that hill. At least it's not recorded that he did. It just says that he did it. But Moses knew that the rod that God had told him to use so many times was a sign of God's authority. God had equipped him. So here we go. God had demonstrated his provision, his protection, and his power, and Moses trusted. Now, as he held the rod above his head, the Israelites were victorious. If he let it drop, then the battle shifted in favor of the Amalekites. Now, Moses held it so long. I don't know how long you guys have held your hands above your head, but after a while, even if you're holding a small weight, it can get really tiresome. He held it there so long that his strength was failing. He stood there so long that he couldn't stand there anymore. But he had men there to support him and to hold him up. There's two distinct things I want you to take away from this passage. The first is that Moses, even with God's power in his hands, needed support. There are times where following the Lord or even just living life in general is exhausting. We're doing what God calls you to do can push you beyond your limits. You know the saying that God won't give you more than you can handle? Phooey. All right? He is absolutely going to give you more than you can handle. It's a distortion of 1 Corinthians 10:13. That God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to resist. And that he will always provide a way out of temptation. But let's look at this story. Could the Israelites handle their thirst? No. God gave them far more than they could handle. The Israelites could not free themselves from captivity. The Israelites could not get themselves across the Red Sea. God gave them far more than they could handle, but he could handle it. In this story, Moses couldn't handle holding his hands above his head all day, right? We absolutely need one another as the body of Christ to hold one another up. To encourage, to lift up, and to be present in one another's lives. It's very easy to come in, and I know a lot of you hang out until we kick you out of the church talking, but it's very easy to show up to the church too, speak to nobody, and leave. In our society, individualism and self-reliance, we do not like to share who we are or what's going on in our lives with people around us because that exposes weakness, that exposes vulnerability. I'm okay. I'm an island, independent nation of Joshua. I do not need anything from you. But the reality is that every single one of us does. I don't care how together you are not together enough. Something in your life is messed up. We need to be in each other's lives. Whether it's coffee once every 6 months, a text message every other week, we have to be there for one another because on the days when I have to hold a staff above my head all day long, I need my wife. I need my brothers in Christ if I'm serving alongside them. But that's true for every single one of us. God has given us brothers and sisters who are there for this purpose. But if we're not trusting in the Lord and allowing him to work through the people around us, we're going to miss it. There's a second, more critical story to this, or aspect of the story, and that's that God had done a great number of miracles with Moses. Like I said, he wasn't told specifically to go up the hill. But in this situation, Moses could very easily have twisted it up to glorify himself. Look at me. I have got the rod of God. I am awesome. I am unstoppable, right? That's not what occurs. He immediately builds an altar to the Lord and calls it Yahweh Nisi. The Lord is my banner. The glory and the honor and the praise does not go to Moses. It does not go to his leadership or his wisdom or for holding the world record shoulder press, right? But to the Lord. It's very easy for us to forget God's involvement once things smooth out. To think that we have got some claim to how things turned out. The Bible is full of a lot of those stories, and if we're honest, our lives are full of those stories too. So the story at the beginning, I already told you, it's my story. It's the story of my wife and my son, Ronan. And praise the Lord that they're both sitting here today. Looking back, God's goodness and provision in that time humbles me. Because, guys, I was not living for him. And his faithfulness just takes me to my knees. The story of his goodness in that particular situation. So, like I said, we had friends with us at the time. We had two older kids. And we could immediately say, watch our kids, we're going to the hospital. There was no worry about it, what would happen with our kids. When I left my house, I drove 90 miles an hour down Powers, which was not common at the time. It's getting more and more common. But flying 90 miles an hour down Powers, and I hit every single green light and didn't have any cops behind me. I told Lydia, if we see flashing lights, they can arrest me when we get to the hospital, but we're getting there. We literally abandoned the car out in front of the hospital with the doors open and the engine on, keys in the ignition, and ran inside. Nobody touched our car. When we arrived, Lydia's doctor, who was familiar with everything that was happening with her, had just gotten out of surgery and was able to immediately attend to her. There was no catch-up. And, I mean, while I was thinking about this, God was working in that doctor's life, too, to lead her to that moment. God made her the woman that she was to rise to that occasion and to many other occasions where I'm sure she has saved lives. Now, when I say that Lydia's vitals were crashing, it was almost instant. It went from, hey, we might have a problem, to there is a problem right now. That doctor was running down the hallway with Lydia, grabbing nurses to get into the surgery room because they didn't have time to, like, arrange it. You're going into surgery. Get scrubbed in. Let's go. And upon delivery, Ronan was lifeless. The NICU nurses fought for him and brought him back. They told us if any single thing had taken any longer, that they would not have been able to. 32 weeks, he was 3 pounds and 9 ounces. And over the next 5 weeks while you're in the NICU with him, we were told at least 3 times, maybe more, to prepare for his death. It's a blur. But the Lord preserved his life. Over and over and over, God was exceedingly, abundantly merciful and gracious to us. And I want to take a second to just say, even if the outcome had been different, Looking back now, he still would have been. But it can be a lot harder for us to see that. Through all of God's goodness, I, being the stiff-necked and rebellious man that I was, quickly allowed what God had done to leave my remembrance. He provided, I asked, I begged, he showed up, and I treated him like a genie that needed to go back in the bottle. While I knew deep down that God had done all of this, I did not surrender my life to him. And my life was in many ways, and in many instances over the preceding years, a disaster because of it. Just like the Israelites in Exodus, I turned everywhere for everything except to God. But our God, my God, is good. He is patient, he is merciful, and despite my rebellion, he had a plan for my life. Just like he did for the nation of Israel, and just like he does for each one of you. In 2 Timothy 2:13, it says, and this is one of my favorite verses, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. God's promises to us do not change because we are being unfaithful. That's not an excuse to live our own way, but it is God's goodness in the face of our rebellion. Because of Christ and the Holy Spirit humbling me even harder over things after the birth of my son, I now can stand up here. I have the privilege and the honor of being able to preach, and I can say, Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is my banner. Because guys, it was not me. Nothing in my life has made me someone who deserves to be up here to bring the word of God to you, except for surrendering my life to Christ. And it's his goodness, it's his mercy, it's him. It has nothing to do with me. And if you hear, I mean, you've heard Dan say very much the same thing, right? God took my heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh. He traded my ashes for his beauty. By his goodness alone, he saved Ronan for his reasons, not because I asked. But one of the reasons that I see is so that I can have a testimony of saying, look what God has done. Life is not perfect or easy or even good sometimes, but God is. Even when there is no water, I know that God provides. When I'm in a battle that I cannot win, the Lord fights for me. And it's the same for each one of us. As the worship team comes up here to close us, I just need to say that if you don't know the God that I'm speaking of, if you have never known the relationship of a loving Heavenly Father, if you can't look back at your life and see that he has been working, I call upon you to place your faith in him, in Jesus Christ, God who came and put on human flesh, lived a perfect and sinless life and was murdered, defeated the grave and was resurrected, defeating our sin with his perfect submission. It says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe with him in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the Lord, name of the Lord shall be saved. Call on him and be saved. Believers, you might not have a story that's as dramatic as mine, but I know beyond doubt that each of you has stories of God's goodness in your life. If you cannot look back and say, Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is my banner, please examine your heart. Repent of it and hoist his banner over your life. Not by your own might, but by his goodness. All glory and honor and praise to our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.